One of the most misunderstood parables that Jesus Christ told the Pharisees is in Luke 16, and it's about Lazarus. It's kind of interesting that we find only one instance talking about another Lazarus there in John 11 that we just heard in the sermonette, and it's only found in John 11, and yet here is another story of another Lazarus, two different Lazaruses and two different stories, and this one is found in Luke 16. But the story of this Lazarus in Luke 16 is a parable. It's a story. So what we're planning on doing here for the sermon is to spend a little bit of extra time in understanding what Jesus meant by this parable, and to understand today what the Pharisees did not understand. So first of all, to get the context of the parable and the story of Lazarus and the rich man, we need to actually begin in the chapter before, in Luke 15. Luke 15. Beginning in verse 1 to 2. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. So here we have a situation where sinners came to be near Christ and to listen to him. Pharisees and the scribes complained. Instead of being happy for the sinners coming to listen to Christ, they complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Tax collectors were not well liked in that community, Jewish community, because they usually would add an extra fee or an extra tax. And they were actually despised by the majority of the population. But Jesus talked to them. They came near to listen to him. The Pharisees did not come near to listen to him. It was the sinners who did. And then they're complaining that the sinners are listening to Jesus Christ. So they were perturbed. So Jesus begins a series of parables about this situation here. And so we come to the first one, and that's in verse 4. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness, go after the one who is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost.' I say to you," he's talking to the Pharisees, "that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance." See, the Pharisees did not believe they needed to repent. Even they chided with John the Baptist over that. You know, what do you mean? We need to, what are you talking about? We need to be saved. Well, we are saved. They felt that they were. And so Jesus is talking about, look, a sinner who repents, there'll be joy in heaven. And so there should have been great rejoicing among the Pharisees that these people in verse 1 and 2 were listening to Jesus Christ and listening to the words. So then he goes on with another parable, basically saying the same thing. What woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I've found the piece that I lost." And again, what we find in verse 7, "Likewise, I say to you, there is great joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents." So Jesus is reminding the Pharisees of what God looks at, and that people who do listen to the truth and do repent are valuable to him, who repent and turn and are valuable to him. So remember, these are stories that he is using here to prove a point, and he's setting the stage for what we will see. Some of these are the most famous parables that we find throughout the Bible. So we now come to the prodigal son parable. And in verse 11, a certain man has two sons. So again, another story. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided them his livelihood. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and wasted his possessions. Just spent it all with no thinking of the future. Prodigal living, wasteful living. And that's what he did with his portion. And we know what happened, and he ended up totally broke in this story. And he ended up feeding the pigs. And he comes to himself. He realizes that what he had done was wrong in verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and I'll go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you.'" A recognition that he was disobedient to his own father and, of course, God in heaven in this particular story. And we know that he came back, and then the older son really was a little bit jealous because the younger son had this great big banquet in honor of him. But let's look at the end result of this, of what the father said to the son who was always with him. In verse 32, "It was right that we should be merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and is lost and is found." So as in the other parables, all here based on this context of the Pharisees complaining that these sinners were listening to Jesus Christ, Jesus gives them three unique stories and very powerful stories that they should have been overjoyed that these tax collectors and sinners were actually listening to the words of Christ. Now, in chapter 16, we come to a different audience. Jesus is now switching to the audience. From the Pharisees, now he says to his disciples, and again, this is a parable, a story, keeping in mind what we just read earlier of what he said to the Pharisees. So he's speaking to the disciples. "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought against to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.'" Now remember, he's talking to his disciples, but guess who's listening in? We see in verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard these things, and they derided him. So we have to remember now, he was talking to the Pharisees first, he switches to the disciples with another story, knowing full well that the Pharisees are listening in. And he knows not only were they perturbed that these sinners were listening to Jesus Christ also knew they were very focused on money. And that was it, not the concerns of other people. So it's a lesson that Jesus Christ now is telling the disciples. So what is the job of a steward? Well, a steward was basically the manager of the household. He would assign different tasks to the different servants. He was in control of the finances used in running the house. So apparently this man in this story, and again, these are stories that were fictional stories. And that's what a parable is. It uses a story. So this man apparently had squandered some wealth of the master. Now, the Greek word implies more that it wasn't a falsehood or a deception, but more of just malice, of not doing things right. And so the steward knew he was in trouble in this story. So in verse 4, I have resolved what to do. When I'm put out of my stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him, said to the first, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said, all right, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. I'm gonna knock $50 off. You write 50 and we'll clear up your bill. He said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. Give me 80 and we'll clear up your bill. Both men owed 100, one of some oil and one of wheat. One paid more, $50, versus the next guy who paid less. He paid only $50. The other guy had to pay $80. He was making things easier for the creditors to clear up the bills and to clear up the various debts. Again, fictional story, a parable. But there's a lesson that Jesus Christ was beginning to establish and state. And before we get into this parable of Lazarus and the rich man, he is showing what these Pharisees were really like. He was showing what the disciples had to do and keep in mind so they would not become like these Pharisees. So, verse 8, so again, this is to the disciples. The master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, that they may receive you into an everlasting home. Now, again, there, when you could see there's different translations there about when the wealth fails, you could be received. And, everlasting is emphasizing something into the future. The world knows how to get along with itself. And they do a lot of dealing and a lot of cheating as well. And there's a lot of greed. And I believe we know that, and we could see that in the world around us. Remember, we are not the mighty, the noble. We're not the great. But God has chosen the weak of the world to confound the mighty, the wealthy, eventually, so that we could be used by God, who always gets the glory. God always gets the glory. However, we should not shy away from making friends by using the mammon of this world. Now, mammon refers to anything that has to do with monetary issues. monetary issues. So when the mammon fails, we will have friends who will receive us into everlasting homes. So what does that mean? Well, first of all, the friends that we make in monetary issues are going to see that we're honorable, that we're not cheating them, and that we're not lying to them, that we're not using dishonest weights and measures. They're going to see we're treating them honorably, and we're not trying to harm them, that we are above board in everything we do. In loans, paying off loans, everything we do is honorable. And that they would be impressed by our examples, so that they will be moved to be in the kingdom as well, the everlasting home, the kingdom as well. It is going to have an impact on people in the future who do not know better now. And they're guided by greed. They're guided by the influence of get. But they're going to notice and remember, I remember those people. I remember working with this guy, and they were always honorable. They weren't trying to steal. They weren't trying to pad their budgets. You know, employers will remember that. They weren't padding their time charts and things like that. The explanation can be found here in verse 10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful in much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you the true riches? If you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? We're talking about later on in the kingdom, when we're going to be committed the true riches. We've got to be faithful in the unrighteous mammon. Mammon is not righteous. It's just wealth and monetary. It's physical. But how are we dealing with it in our lives? Remember, the Pharisees are listening. Jesus is emphasizing this story to the disciples that whatever you have in life, you need to do it honorably. You need to use it honorably. And then he goes on to verse 13. He says, no servant can serve two masters. Either will he hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so there it is. What do we put forth as a priority in our life? And again, just imagine this going on here. The disciples are hearing this. The Pharisees are hearing this as well. Disciples are being told, don't be like these people over here, in so many words. If you by reading through the story, you can say, oh yeah, and the Pharisees heard these things. They knew he was talking to them. They knew he was talking about them and emphasizing to the disciples not to be that way. You have to choose what is most important, wealth or God's words. And he said to them, so notice now the audience to whom is he speaking. Now it goes, originally it was to the Pharisees, then to the disciples, now back to the Pharisees. He said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men. God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. This is a zinging statement to these people, because they really were putting mammon in front of God's words. And you can see the whole thing of their attitude during chapter 15. Their whole attitude toward the poor, the whole attitude toward other people. They thought they were all right. And they had this idea that wealth and greed, that that's how, you know, you live your life. So he's really telling them what's highly esteemed is an abomination. And then he gets into the law. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. Because John the Baptist was now the prophet who was going to introduce Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And the kingdom of God, there Jesus Christ was representative of the coming kingdom. And it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to pass. In other words, nothing in the law is going to fall away or pass away. You've got to be keeping the law. And that, again, is the emphasis that Christ is beginning to focus now on and focus in telling the Pharisees. And then he gets into an interesting statement. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. He picks one of the commandments and focuses on that. We're talking about trust. We're talking about staying loyal to the one that you are married to. So he's beginning to set the stage about Lazarus and the rich man, the story. And he's setting it up here to show that this is what they were doing. And so he explains what constitutes adultery and that they should have been listening to John the Baptist, which we know they really didn't either listen to him. So now we get into the story. And remember, this is directed to the Pharisees. He's talking to the Pharisees. So he's giving this parable to them as a warning of the pitfalls and the dangers of living a life driven by greed and a lack of love for other people. Now, before we get into this, we need to recognize that the context of the parable is not really about death or what happens after death. There are references here to after death and to the resurrection. But those references are explained in other sections of the Bible. And so this story of Lazarus and the rich man is not used as an exposition of the doctrine of resurrections. That is explained elsewhere. We've got to look at what the context is, and it's a carryover from what we've been reading earlier. The danger of greed, the danger of hypocrisy, and the danger of the lack of love toward others. So he uses this story. Verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple, fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. In other words, he ate well. And look at his clothing, royal colors. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, laid at his gate. Here's this wealthy man, has all this food available. And here's this guy by the gate, in front of his house, and he's not doing so well. And you know, anyone full of sores, he's got to be in some pain. He was desiring to be fed. Just a simple meal or something. Desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, this is a very vivid example of a rich man and a poor man who has some very bad health issues. That's the context. Poor man's sick, very hungry. The rich man, where was his concern? Doesn't show any. This is an everyday life for the rich man, and he ate. He was great. He was doing well. He was fine. So then in verse 22, Jesus changes the story from where they were alive together, and then he says, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and was buried. So they both died. And here in this story, it shows that Abraham is there, alive, and this is after the resurrection. Some claim that this particular prophecy or this particular parable proves that the righteous go to heaven. But we got to look at the fact that this is a parable, this is a story, and there's other scriptures about the first and second resurrection, etc., that are described in other verses. But let's look at what Jesus is doing here. He is showing that in the future, the roles are reversed. Verse 23, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, so he's alive. He sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So, this is the only place where Abraham's bosom is mentioned. What are we talking about here? What is Jesus talking about here? Again, as I said, the resurrections are described in other parts of the Bible. Actually, the Bible says that the angels... Well, just keep your place in Luke and look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Again, keeping our place in Luke because we'll come right back to it. Matthew 24 and verse 30 says, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming upon the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So it's the angels who gather the saints and bring them before Jesus Christ as he's coming down out of the heavens, meeting Jesus Christ in the air. Nothing is said there in Matthew 24 about angels bringing people into the bosom of Abraham. Now, the bosom of Abraham is kind of a symbolism way of saying that a very close relationship that this beggar had with Abraham. And so... The story would have been understood by the Pharisees. Let's look at Matthew 8. Matthew 8, verse 10. Matthew 8, verse 10. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection. The Sadducees did not. Pharisees believed in a resurrection. Even Jesus Christ in verse 10, Matthew 8, verse 10, said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel, about the centurion who said that, you know, all you need to do is say he's healed and my servant will be healed. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus was showing, and which the Pharisees all understood, that Abraham would be resurrected. He'd be in the kingdom. Not that he's resurrected now, but he'd be resurrected later in the kingdom with Isaac and Jacob. But the sons of the kingdom, and they claimed, the Pharisees claimed they were the sons of the kingdom because they were of Abraham. So we see this story here developing in verse 23. And we see a change. One is with Abraham and the other is not. Both are alive, so this can only occur after the resurrection. See, the Pharisees believed that the good would live in the future, but the bad and the evil would face punishment. So when you read certain things, like in Josephus, in one section, it talks about some of the ideas of the Pharisees about the resurrection, which were a little strange. It's not found in the Bible what they believed. But Jesus is showing a different status between the poor beggar and the rich man sometime in the future. And this story would have been making sense to the Pharisees. We look at verse 24. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, why is he crying to Abraham? Why in this story doesn't the rich man cry out to God? He's crying to Father Abraham. Have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. For him to see and speak would have to be that he was in a resurrection later. He talks with Abraham in this story. We've got to remember that the Pharisees prided themselves in that they were the sons of Abraham. And you find that, we find that. Let's keep our place again here. Let's look at John 8. John 8 and verse 39. John 8, verse 39. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Because even Jesus Christ earlier in verse 37 there says that, I know you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me. You want to kill me. And they said, Abraham is our father. And he, Jesus, said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. The Pharisees chided Jesus Christ because he was teaching the tax collectors and the sinners. Jesus is saying here in John 8, look, I have told you the truth. You want to kill me. Abraham did not do this. Very profound statement. You are relying on Abraham, your father, Abraham. You believe Abraham's your father. But Abraham would not be doing this. He would not be out trying to kill me, as he's bringing out here in John 8 and also here in Luke 16. Luke 16. Because they believed they were saved and they were going to be resurrected and be with Abraham. And so now this rich man in this story is asking for relief, not from God, but from Abraham, his father, Father Abraham. So when you look at it and realize that the context is a carryover from Luke 16, we then get into verse 25 and 26. And we begin to see now the response from Abraham to this Pharisee. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And beside all of this, between us and you, there's this great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. In other words, you received good. Lazarus was neglected. Point is that Abraham was concerned for the poor and for others. Remember the story that the tribes, the herdsmen between Abraham and Lot had problems among themselves. And so Abraham told Lot, you pick the land you want to live in. You pick the area where you want to go. And he gave Lot the choice. And Lot had the choice and took the choice in a very good section of land. But there was something else that sometimes we may forget. And again, keep our place here, because let's look at Genesis 25. Genesis 25. Genesis 25, verse 6. First of all, you read that he took a wife after Sarah. Her name was Keturah. And you find all these children that she begat, and all the various grandchildren. And then, verse 5, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, because, of course, Isaac was the promised child from God. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had, and while he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac, his son, to the country of the east. How many descendants of Abraham were sent over to the east? You know, you think about all that's going on in the Middle East, and they're all cousins. I mean, there was Abraham and Isaac, but there was also Abraham and Ishmael. And then with Isaac, you have Jacob and Esau. And you got Esau and Jacob. And now you got all of these other sons, and they were all toward the east, but he gave gifts to them. In other words, he just didn't send them away. He gave gifts, which shows that Abraham had an outgoing concern for others that were not even of Isaac's lineage, or his lineage through Isaac. So it shows Abraham was the type of person that these Pharisees should have been like. Of course, they weren't. They weren't. And so Abraham is telling this rich man, again, in this story, that, hey, you're suffering the consequences of your evil deeds, because you're not going to be with Abraham in the kingdom. As we saw earlier, as we read there in Matthew. And you want Lazarus to help you. Well, too late. You should have been doing that while you were living. You should have been doing that while you were alive. Notice there's no story of repentance of the rich man. No, oh, I've done wrong. Oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, if I could just live again, if I could relive my life, I wouldn't do this. But he did have a concern for his family. And notice what he said to Abraham. Again, it's the story that Jesus is using. And he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them. Send Lazarus. Thus they come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, hey, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham. But if one goes, so he's arguing. Jesus is showing how the Pharisees even argue in this story with Abraham. No, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. The story ends. What is Christ telling the Pharisees? What is it that we need to learn through this story? Christ is telling them that they need to listen to Moses and the prophets. The Pharisees were not doing that. They had their own ideas, they had their own traditions, they had their own thoughts about how the law was to be incorporated. So the spiritual lesson is profound. And again, that was to the Pharisees. Get your priorities correct now. And by extension, that is for our learning as well. Instead of being greedy or hypocritical or cheating, prioritize loving God. Prioritizing by serving other people above all other things. Now, while we're alive, don't put it off, because you never know when your life will end. None of us know that. It can happen very quickly. Look at Luke 12. Luke 12, verse 15. And look at this parable. Again, another story. Jesus used these stories to help convey what he was trying to get across to the Pharisees and also to the disciples. Luke 12, verse 15. And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. We are in a materialistic age, and we have more things and more goods than I think any other generation before us. I mean, even when you turn on the shower, kings in the past did not have kind of like what we have now. We are so blessed. We can go to the grocery store and get food and nice beds to sleep in, nice homes to sleep in. We have been spoiled. I think all of us realize that. We've been spoiled. But he said here, beware of covetousness, because our life doesn't consist of these things. He spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentiful, and he thought within himself, hey, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? And he said, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns, build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? He who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich to God, toward God. And so he tells us, to the disciples, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will put on. Life is more than food. Consider the ravens. And he goes through this whole story here about making sure that we put God first, seeking God. As it says in verse 30, For all these things the nations of the world seek after, your Father knows that you need these things. He'll take care of us. He wants to give us his kingdom, as it says in verse 32. So we find these are words that Jesus Christ is saying to the disciples after he gave this story in answer to the question to this one guy that said, hey, you know, make a decision here, help my brother to share the inheritance. The Pharisees were putting mammon, wealth, first in their lives. They weren't concerned for others. Jesus, on the other hand, was concerned for everyone. That's why he was giving these parables to these people so that they could understand that I got to change my life. And he was giving parables in such a way that they could understand certain things about it, but yet they weren't being called at that time. But there was enough said that the Pharisees knew from time to time, many times, he was speaking about us. They knew it. They knew it. You know, I believe sometimes we forget that what people do in the world around us is because they are blinded from the truth. Look at what's on the news. And you think, how in the world can people think that way? You know why? They have not yet had the truth revealed to them. They're kind of stuck in this warp type of thinking that comes from the devil. The devil has deceived the earth. And lest we think, oh man, I don't know how these people think. We would have been thinking pretty much, a lot of us, some of the same stuff in one degree or another. In one degree or another. And so sometimes we get so bent out of shape, and I know it's frustrating because you see the truth of God if it could be in play. And I'm talking about everyone in the society. If the truth of God could be in play, that there'd be cooperation, people would be trying to help one another, and that there wouldn't be all this anxiety and frustration, hate and anger that is out there. Eventually, the truth will be known. Eventually, there will be calling. And that's why Jesus was showing the Pharisees and the disciples that if somebody repents, if someone comes to their senses after God works with them and calls them, that there's going to be great rejoicing. Well, think of the time, and I think all of us are realizing and seeing things happening in the world around us, especially what's gone on here in the last couple weeks. The only solution is the coming kingdom. It's the only solution to all of this that's going around. But we can't get so caught up that we have a lack of concern for people. Try to be friendly and kind, you know. The Pharisees weren't doing that. They didn't have compassion. They didn't. They were just so enthralled with their stuff. And they weren't concerned for other people. Another major lesson is that we better heed the words found in the book of Moses and in the books of the prophets. We've got to repent of breaking of God's laws. And I think all of us are doing that. We're trying to do that. We're looking forward to the coming Passover. And we realize that we have to look at our lives and think, well, what can I do to change? And because we want to be repentant and we want to be obedient. And we want to include the principles in our life of loving our neighbors, respecting people, being kind to them, We can have our own opinions about certain things going on, but at least people can see that, hey, we have a certain compassion and concern. Notice Malachi 4. We've reviewed this particular scripture many times. And this is the end time. It's referring to the end time. As it says in verse 3, you know, you will trample the wicked. There'll be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day I do this, says the Lord. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel with all the statutes and judgments. And I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and the great dreadful day of the Lord. So we're talking about the end times. We are admonished not to forget or to minimize the laws of God. You can't be judging other people. A lot of other people in this society have not yet been called. We're not excusing bad behavior. We don't do that. We don't excuse it. We don't excuse sin. In our lives, we can't excuse sin. Sometimes we need to be a little bit more compassionate. I've heard some horrible comments stated about some of the people out there in society. Just horrible. From church members. And that shouldn't be. If we're that way, we're so judgmental, I think sometimes we have to put ourselves in their shoes and realize we could have been them. Unless God had called us, we could have been them. And like I said, to some degree or another, because there's different various ways of thinking on the human level. And again, I'm just being kind of honest here. It's almost embarrassing when I hear someone really tear down a particular group or say some horrible things. And it's like, oh, don't say that. Don't do that. And it's embarrassing. And sometimes, and I got to be careful. I don't do it. You know, I got to practice what I preach too. So, you know, we're all in this same boat together. We're all trying to do what is right. We're all trying to be compassionate like Jesus Christ, who is compassionate for the tax collectors and the sinners who came to him and wanted to hear his words. Pharisees weren't that way. And we need to be like Jesus Christ more so. So to conclude, let's look at this summary statement in Galatians 6. Galatians 6. Galatians 6 and verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will reap. He who sows to his flesh will reap of the flesh corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So it's what we sow is what we will reap. And therefore, let us not grow weary in doing good. Time marches on, and so we must not grow weary in continuing to do what is good. For in due season, we will reap if we don't lose heart. And that's the key, not losing heart. In a world around us that is, the life is so difficult for so many people, we can't lose heart of the goals that God has set before us so that we could have eternal life, be resurrected in the kingdom, as we heard about, the real Lazarus who was resurrected and the belief in the coming kingdom. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all. Let's do good to all, but especially to those who are the household of faith. And there are a number of people within the church that do need our help. But also, let's not forget those outside who have not yet been called. So that's the admonition we are to live by, and that's also the lesson we can glean from the parable of the Lazarus and the rich man.